pretty much for today's message. John chapter 17, reading at verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And we're going to title the message today from verse 2, primarily, A Covenant of Grace. A Covenant of Grace. This obviously is the intercessory prayer of our Lord in John 17. It says many things that are very wonderfully articulated here in the prayer. It speaks about our redemption, and it speaks about a covenant of grace. And just one verse, verse 2, is enough to tell us there is such a thing as a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace is synonymous with our redemption. And our redemption is all of grace. There's one thing the Bible is clear about, is that we are saved by grace and nothing else. And you wonder how so many people can get that wrong when the Bible is so clear. But again, we do understand that because the truth, though it be present, is not always revealed to the minds of men in their sin and their depravity. But again, anybody who believes that salvation is by works and tries to get that from the Bible, I sympathize with, because I believe that just has to be willful ignorance, because the Bible is so plain. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Clear as the noonday sun. So, when we mention grace as believers, our hearts leap for joy, does it not? And as believers, we can never get enough of grace, for it is by grace that we are saved. It is by grace we are what we are, we have what we have, and by grace we will possess eternity. It's truly, as we say so often, yet with meaning every time, all of grace. So there is a covenant of grace. In other words, we are saved by grace, and it was God's eternal plan and purpose that salvation would be by grace, and therefore there is a covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the execution of God's plan and purpose for our redemption. Now, we could have chose another text, since we're going to talk about the covenant of grace. We could have chosen Hebrews 13 and 20. If you want to look at that very briefly, I will mention it because I think that scripture clearly tells us there is a covenant of grace. It says, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, and then the sentence continues. Now, that's the only place we read about like that, an everlasting covenant as far as believers being saved by grace. And it says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that's a very important detail of the covenant of grace, and we will get into that later. But again, the word grace is a wonderful word to all who believe. The word grace is just as sweet as the word Jesus, and again, we could synonymously exchange those words. But when we think about God's grace, and particularly in the text before us, we think about God giving, don't we? I mean, God gives. God is gracious, the Bible says. Therefore, God is a God of grace. God could not be gracious if he was not a God of grace. And so salvation is, as we stated, a gift of God. It is God's gift. It exhibits God's graciousness, God's goodness, God's love, God's mercy. Giving is that very thing. It's based on that principle. And of course, all that we have in our salvation and redemption was given us by God through none other than Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Now, I chose verse 2 because I think the details of this covenant of grace are so very clear right here. We have it mentioned in Hebrews, and the blood is mentioned there, but I don't know where the covenant could be any more clearly stated than in verse 2 here. So, let's begin with this. That is the fact that the Bible states there is a covenant of grace. We read it in Hebrews. We're reading it here in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In John 17, we have what? The Lord's Prayer. Say, wait a minute, I thought the Lord's Prayer was our Father. That's what we call the model prayer. That's where Jesus told others how to pray. Here we have the record of Jesus praying. We read many times in Scripture about Jesus departing alone and praying on a mountain. And we can only imagine what those prayers were like. Well, read John 17 and you'll know what they're like. Here's the one we have recorded. So here we have the Lord's Prayer. It's called the intercessory prayer, adequately so, because Jesus is interceding on behalf of the disciples then and all of the disciples of all time that ever would be afterward. So these words that we read here, this chapter is special to us because this is our Savior's most intimate, most personal words with His Father that we have recorded in Scripture. 26 verses here. And the subject, covenant of grace, is clearly displayed here in this. There are 26 verses. In those 26 verses, 10 of them have the form of the word give, gave, or giveth, or giving. And there's 17 times total that those words appear. Sometimes twice, sometimes three times, like in our text. But they're in verse 2, 6, 7, 8, 9, 11, 12, 14, 22, and 24. God giving, 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 giving. All about grace. So a covenant of grace. When we say a covenant, we trust that you understand and recognize that a covenant is nothing more than an agreement, but a very important agreement when it is between two conflicting parties or two parties that are in agreement for the stipulation of certain things. But a covenant is that, an agreement between two or more parties. And every covenant has terms, conditions, and responsibilities. If it does not, then it's not a covenant, and a covenant would not be needed. The necessity of a covenant is because there are certain terms, certain conditions that both parties are responsible for. Okay, the very definition of the thing and what it contains defines the necessity of it. Okay? If we didn't have responsibilities, if there were not conditions or terms to be met, then we would not need a covenant. But a covenant is there for that very reason. And of course, they can be over water, they can be over this, over that. There are many covenants in the Old Testament, you know, between people over a well of water or what have you. But no matter how simple it is or how complex it is, there are terms and conditions by the parties involved that bear responsibilities. So a covenant breaker is someone who has obligated himself to certain terms, conditions, and responsibilities and has not fulfilled them. If you don't make your payments to the electric company, the water company, or any loans you have broken your covenant agreement on that. Well, of course, this is the greatest covenant there ever has been because it involves the salvation of sinners. But a covenant being this agreement, we're talking about a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace says in verse 2 that God gave power and persons to the Son, and the Son gives eternal life to those same persons. That is the terms of the covenant of grace. I mean, how clear is it? As thou, God the Father, hast given him, Christ speaking in the third person of himself, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This covenant, if me and you made it today, this would be no different than saying, okay, so-and-so, Jess Lester, I'm giving you this. That's my responsibility, and your responsibility is that you take this and give it something other. Terms and responsibilities, both ways. So these are the conditions of the covenant of grace. And it involves God giving two things to the Son, and the Son giving something in return to those given to him. Now, the conditions of this covenant are based upon, of course, something that Christ must perform. God the Father gave power to the Son, and he gave persons to the Son to redeem. The redemption would grant them eternal life. How was Christ to redeem them? Well, again, responsibility comes into view, doesn't it? Christ, in order to redeem anyone, had to be perfectly obedient to the will of God. He had to have perfect righteousness, or else he could not be a kinsman redeemer. He had to be qualified in that sense. And of course, he was perfectly obedient. He says here in verse 1, the hour is come. Okay? Jesus, this prayer was uttered just before Christ would be betrayed, arrested, and within 24 hours be on Calvary's cross. All right? So he's referring to the hour in which this perfect obedience and righteousness would be executed. Up till this point, it has been. This is why he says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That may seem to be a little bit misleading, because when Christ finished the work in its finality, one of the last things he said off of the cross was, it is finished, right? There's no contradiction. He's saying, up until this point, I have finished the work that you have given me to do, and the hour is now come where he's really going to finish that work. But up till this point, he has been perfectly obedient to the will of the Father. Perfectly righteous in everything. Constantly in the Gospels, we read about coming to do the will of the Father, not my will, not saying my words, not preaching my doctrine, but all to the will of the Father, repeating what the Father gave him to say, doing the work the Father gave him to do, etc., etc., etc. This obedience supersedes anything that we can comprehend, simply because we've never seen it. We can't attain it. We can't achieve it. We only read about it from this one person. It's mind-boggling, is it not? I mean, don't we all wish, and I know you do if you're a believer, that you could be perfectly obedient, not have a bad thought, a misconstrued thought, a sinful thought, a lustful thought, that every word would be perfect, every deed would be right in the sight of God. And our failure to do that in spite of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit causes us to groan within ourselves, does it not? And as the brother prayed, constantly, daily, repetitiously, ask for repentance. Christ didn't have to do that. He was perfectly righteous. He could not have said, glorify thy Son, if he was a disobedient son, that thy son may also glorify thee. Christ wasn't asking for anything that he wasn't willing to give back. I mean, glorify thy son that thy son may glorify thee. It's all with you in mind, Father. So Christ was perfectly obedient. But just perfect obedience and perfect righteousness would not redeem anyone, would it? No, because the picture we have in the Old Testament is that it had to be that third party without sin that was to be sacrificed, that would die, shedding of blood or no remission of sin, or else there could be no redemption. So perfect righteousness qualified him to be our Redeemer. Perfect righteousness, having no sin of his own, and being incarnate, one of us, qualified him for the work of redemption. And we go on record as saying he's the only one that has ever been qualified for that work, and the only one that could ever carry out or perform that work, and he did that to perfection. He did that by becoming what? Our sacrificial substitute for sin. By taking our sin, by taking the penalty of our sin with him to the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, between God who is holy and man who is sinful, to mediate our cause and pay that penalty. So that's why we call him our Redeemer, as well as our Savior, our sin bearer, our substitute in that regard. So Christ had to meet those conditions to redeem us and give us eternal life. Now, another point to be made here is when we're talking about a covenant of grace, and we're talking about God the Father and God the Son, we're talking about the Trinity here, and we could include, if we had time, the Holy Spirit also. We'll briefly make some comments in the message about him. That both of these persons are holy, perfectly. They are both eternal persons, right? They are both immutable persons, and that's why we read in Hebrews 13 about the blood of the everlasting covenant. If it's an everlasting covenant, that don't mean it started and then at some point in time, and then at some point in time it will expire like a lot of our covenants. You know, you get a loan at the bank, it starts, don't it, when you sign on the dotted line, and it's got an expiration date if you make all the payments. We're not talking about that type of everlasting covenant. These are everlasting, eternal persons. So as long as they have been, the covenant has been. All right? I mean, temporal persons make temporal covenants, but eternal persons make eternal covenants. So this has been between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as long as there's been God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And since none of them can change but are perfectly perfect, bad grammar, but you get the meaning, in all of their attributes and ways, in one being, then it is an immutable, unalterable, and we could literally say the covenant is as old as God himself. If God's a participant in it, the Father and the Son, then you date it with God, which means there is no date. So we rejoice in that. Because, again, we experience covenants that can be altered, can be changed. I mean, you can take out a loan on a house today in 30 days, go down, and probably if there's not a stipulation, and change it. You know, get more years, more days. You know, I mean, these covenants can be, this covenant doesn't change. It was perfect in its beginning. It's perfect in its execution. And it would be carried out to the fullest. No accidents, incidents, or nothing else has altered it or ever will. And that's a great security to us as believers, isn't it? That it's all in God's hands. It's not in man's hands. It doesn't need man's approval. It meets God's requirements. And that's good enough for us. So it is an eternal, immutable, everlasting covenant. Let's look at the three things given. in the covenant. We've mentioned them already: power, persons, and eternal life. We'll be brief on the first point about power because our focus will be on the other two. But do consider this. God the Father gave all power to the Son. Numerous verses we could go to in Scripture speak of that very effect. But when Christ came to this earth, incarnate, He was not only man, but He, of course, was still God. He was not a created being, as many profess, but He was the eternal Son of God. The I Am, all right? The Alpha and Omega in that sense. In fact, Hebrews 1 and 3, one scripture I will read to you, makes it very clear that not only can creation be attributed to Him, but the sustaining of creation, who being Christ, being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. We tend to kind of think, I think it's a natural human thought that we get misguided and thinking, okay, Christ laid down His glory in heaven. He came down here, was born of the Virgin, became a man, became one of us, experienced all that we experienced yet without sin. But while Christ was doing this and doing all the things that the Messiah was supposed to do and work out the work of redemption, God the Father was still in heaven running everything the show. That's not what Hebrews 1:3 says. He was equally God, still sovereign, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, down here when He was on the earth. Have you thought of that? He still had all power. This is why He could be in a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and it wouldn't have mattered if He'd have been on the Pacific or the Atlantic or all of them at once. He could have still said, peace be still, and nature, call it whatever you want to, would have just shut down. He was transfigured, showing that, the power, the glory, it was all there, though veiled in that sense. And He Himself said it when He gave the commission to the church. All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. He had the angels, all of them, at His disposal at any time, though He did not need angels. All power was His. Power over all flesh, power over heaven and earth, power over keeping everything as it was intact. Wickedness not superseding the bounds of God's providence. Everything in the perfect balance that it always has, man, Christ possessed that power because God the Father had given it to Him, entrusted Him with it. This is why He could perform any kind of miracle on any type of person, anytime, anywhere, any place He so desired. Power over all flesh. Not just the power over the politics of the world, but power over the diseases of the world in that sense. And there's nothing I could stand here and name to you that He didn't have power over, and none whatsoever. Numerous times, the Jews wanted and tried to conspire, murder Him, didn't He? He escaped every time. We don't understand how. You read it in the Scripture and it says, and He just passed through them. Why didn't they grab Him? Why didn't they get... How could 100 people not apprehend one person? They sent people to arrest Him. They came back dumbfounded, like they'd been in some hypnotic transcendental state. Didn't have an answer. So numerous times... He had power over all flesh. They couldn't take Him unless He allowed them to take Him. And in the end, when He was betrayed, that's exactly what happened. He told the disciples, oh, the betrayer's coming, okay, get ready. He knew the timetable. He had power over all flesh. And then He manifested that, by saying, I could call 12 legions of angels in a heartbeat. I don't need to. I don't want to. It'd be a violation of the plan. But I have that power. I mean, another example, I briefly got to mention this, it pops in mind. When they came up, you know, and you got the versions of Judas leading them in and betraying them, kissing him, and this, that, and the other. And they ask, in one of the gospel accounts, it speaks of, who do you seek? He asked, and he said, Jesus, and said, I am he. And they just knocked him down. I mean, a power over flesh. He spoke the word and they fell back. They couldn't have took him. They couldn't have laid a hand on him. And then Pilate, the little banny rooster, as I often call him, you know, don't you know I've got power that I can have you this and have you that? And here stands the creator of the universe and the one that's sustaining it. And has to remind him, though he probably didn't believe it, you wouldn't have no power whatsoever if it hadn't been given to you. I mean, I'm laying down my life. You're not condemning me. So Jesus had all power. Wonderful thought, isn't it? Wonderful thought. Because again, it shows that he is qualified to be our Redeemer by laying down his life. I told you, I think, last week or the week before on the cross, what did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Nobody could have taken his life. He yielded up the ghost, the Bible says. Now, you and I don't have that power. We might know when we're going to die, and we might know down to maybe our last breath if God enabled us to do so. But Christ dismissed his life at his own volition of his own power. Okay? So we tend to focus on the physical death, which he did die physically, but only because he yielded up his life spirit. In that regard, that's a wonderful thought. So, he gave him power. And then it says the Father gave the sons persons. And they're referred to in verse 2 as many as. We don't have their names and we don't have the number. And it's not in the Bible, it's somewhere else. But as many as is a phrase that refers to a certain number. Known to God who gave, known to the Son who received. As many as. And this is a phrase that sadly, grievously I must say, many who read the Bible want to overlook. But it's throughout the Scripture. Persons as many as. This is in reference, of course, to what the Bible teaches concerning the doctrine of unconditional election. It's very clear, Ephesians 1. I'll read verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That's recipients of grace, believers. How has he blessed us? According as he has chosen us in him. He chose us in him. There we got again. God the Father chose us, believers, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. This is all to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. So the as many as can be titled or labeled as the elect. Peter does that very thing in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 2. When he mentions the address in verse 1, he says they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. And here's where I want to throw in the 2 cents on the Holy Spirit I told you about earlier. The covenant of grace not only involves the Father and the Son, but the Holy Spirit. Notice there, all three mentioned. Foreknowledge, election, God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit, and then what we've already talked about, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14, the sanctification of the Spirit mentioned again in our quickening, born again, made alive, drawn to Jesus Christ. So, God giving persons, as many as, to the Son is in reference to the unconditional doctrine of election. The Bible makes it clear that these number of persons are specific not only as to number but by name. The Bible refers to the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment. All the elect's names are there. Revelation 17 and 8 makes it clear that those names were written in that book when election took place before the foundation of the world. Again, I say grievously, you have to be willfully ignorant to come up with any other view than what I've just stated. And I'm not accusing or condemning persons as much as what they say. But I heard a very popular preacher yesterday on the radio. And it just grieves your heart when people can be so knowledgeable of so many things. And I say it's willful ignorance because it's plain in Scripture. Said that when you are saved, your name is then written in heaven. I waited for the chapter and verse, but it didn't come because there's not one. But Revelation 7 and 8 makes it very clear that all of this was done from the foundation of the world, and it is unchangeable. So the Book of Life have the names recorded that includes the as many as, and specifically, and this is a great blessing to all of us that believe, Christ said in John 10 about the shepherd and the sheep, I know my sheep. Knows them personally. Each and every one, one by one, as if they were the only one. And he says, am known of mine. So just like we sang on the page white and fair, our name is written very clear there. God put it there. The names that we're putting in that book are those as many as that he gave to the Son. They are the sheep of John chapter 10. In the beautiful, wonderful metaphor recorded there from the foundation of the world. This is not the only place, of course, as many as is. Let me show you that in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29. Let me read 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37, Christ, our Savior's words again, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. It doesn't say that anybody else will come to him that was not given to him, but it says assuredly all that were given to me shall come unto me. Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So these are the as many as that the Scripture is referring to here. Those persons elected by the Father, given to the Son, drawn, quickened by the Spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on Calvary's cross. Now, another place or two, we read that Christ gave his life a ransom for many. I'm just going to mention this in passing. That's recorded in Matthew 20, 28, also repeated in Mark 10, 45, the same thing in Mark's version. Ransom for many. There's a scripture in 1 Timothy 2, 6 that says he gave his life a ransom for all. Do we have a problem? How can all be many? How can many be all? And here's the great controversy of the day. For whom did Christ die? For all the world? For everyone? Or for the elect? Who did Christ come to save? Is he trying to save everyone? Or did he came to save his people from his sins, as Matthew 1:21 says? And it's very simple. Very simple if you want to know. And I'm not being a know-it-all when I say this. All may be restricted to many, and is, in Scripture and in normal vocabulary. But many can never be enlarged to all universally. It simply can't be done. When it says he gave his life a ransom for many in two places, and he gave himself a ransom for all in another place, then the all has to equal the many. And that can only be done by referring to all of the elect, all of the elected, all of the sheep, who are the many of mankind. That's the only way it works, folks. That's the only way it works in common math. And that's the only, and people use this language every day. And yet when it comes to Scripture, they throw it all aside. Go bring in the cows. Okay. Boy shows up with a cow. Did you get them all? Yes, I got them all, Father. Was Dad asking him if he got all the cows in the whole world? Or was he referring to the cows that... We do that all the time. Did you get bread? Yeah, I got bread. I didn't ask if you got all the bread in all the world. I mean, every all and many. That's the way it works in Scripture. And it's so harmonious if you want to know in that regard. Many people object to what I'm saying today, and I'm going to throw this in there. Say, well, what you're reading, what you're talking about, the intercessory prayer, it only applies to the 12. I mean, Jesus is obviously talking about the 12 disciples here. I agree, he is talking about the 12, but he's not talking about just the 12. I mean, let's look at it quickly from this standpoint. You know, he talks about in verses 6 through 19 here, the men that thou gavest me out of the world, verse 6. Okay, who are the men that Christ was given out of the world? Was it just the 12? No. I mean, Christ was given 12, no doubt about that. I mean, but there were a lot of disciples. Christ didn't send out just 12. He sent out 70 other also after he sent out the 12. So you can't hold to 12 throughout this 17th chapter. Right there in 6 through 19, if you read it, you have to at least include the 70, because the same thing that he did with the 12, he did to the 70. And then that's not the end of it, because then it is enlarged in verse 21 or 20 when he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which will believe on me through their word. That includes me. That includes you. Because that word, that truth, that commission of the church has continually been preached down through the ages, and we're preaching it today. And the sheep are being brought into the fold. So that objection that this is only the 12 won't even stand up to the scrutiny of the context, because it excludes the 70, much less than verse 20, all believers. So those persons that Christ, that were given to Christ, Christ dies for and gives them eternal life. I might mention also John 17 and 9 here. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. He makes a clear, the Savior himself, who knows his sheep, and told there in John 10, 26, I believe it was, he said, he told those Jews, he said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. I mean, Christ not only knew who his sheep were, he knew who his sheep weren't. If you know one, you got to know the other. And he said, you're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. You're manifesting. Christ knew it, but they were manifesting it to the world. They were not his sheep by their unbelief. Now again, we've got a big problem here if Christ is trying to save the world, but Christ refuses to pray for the world. And he makes a distinction. I pray for them, I pray not for the world. Obviously, this is persons. Obviously, the world here does not take the meaning of the universe, the globe, or anything else. It's persons. His context is people. People. Them and those, if you want to get down to it. These who are mine and them in the world. That's what he's saying here. So it's very clear. He gives eternal life to the sheep. Now, as believers, we are the beneficiaries of this, aren't we? Because Christ promised to give what? Eternal life to all who believe in Him. He had to meet the requirement at Calvary of dying and shedding His blood in order to be able to give us anything. And He did that. That's what He meant when He said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." If he had failed, I'm not going to be cute, but God the Father said, "No, you're not coming up here." If he'd have been disobedient, God the Father wouldn't have allowed him back up there if he had failed. He did not fail. He succeeded exactly in what he came to do, to give his life a ransom for many, that many being as many as were given to him. The common objection you hear many times for this is, well, there's no need to preach. It's futile to evangelize. If what you're saying is true, it's just a waste of time to preach to sinners. If it's already decided who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then why do we preach? Because God not only ordained salvation, He ordained the way salvation would be executed. And the way God ordained that the sheep would be brought into the fold and saved is by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the cross is the foolishness to them that don't believe. But it is the power of God unto salvation to those that do believe. And through the foolishness of preaching, 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God to save them that believe. God not only determined and purposed and decided how or whom would be saved, but how they would be saved. We ought to be rejoicing to be included in that ordained means. I feel that way as a preacher. So evangelism is not futile. It is the ordained means by which we have revealed to us whom were given to the Son. It shows us who the elect are. It reveals who the sheep are. Because Christ said again, what? My sheep will hear, will come, and will follow. So if the gospel is preached to 5 million people at one time, and everybody leaves like they came, all you can say is, the Lord didn't have any people in that bunch, at least not at this time. And if somebody does respond to the gospel, like Lydia on the riverbank, then you can say, her name was in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. She was one of those as many as that God gave. And when God saved you and you hear what I'm preaching today, now you know if you didn't know before or somebody's observing that you were one of those as many as that the Father gave the Son from the foundation of the world. And we've already read as we close, nobody can change it. I will not lose any. All that have been given me, I will bring. Every one of them's going to be there. You know, we can't have any kind of get-together, no matter how big or how small down here, without somebody being absent or there being some circumstances, right? I mean, never is everybody there. In heaven, everybody's going to be there. I mean, every reservation will be occupied. No more, no less. Because my Father is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of our hand. We preach the gospel because we know they that are of God will hear, will respond, will repent, will believe, will obey. And in so doing, we say, praise God, you've brought another one of yours into the fold. We're just an instrument here, but what a wonderful thing it is to be an instrument. So the Bible says, we say, the gospel says, Christ says, whosoever will may come. And we encourage people to come. Christ said, come. And if you can come, you want to come, you're one of the as many as that God gave the Father. What a blessing. And we don't preach hoping. We preach praying. But we know in time they will all come. That's the covenant of grace. That's the covenant of grace. One last comment. People say, well, what you're preaching shuts people out of heaven. No, it puts people in heaven. People say that about election. Well, election keeps people from being saved. No, it allows people to be saved. If it were not for election, if it were not for the covenant of grace, if it were not for God's love and God's mercy, we would all deservedly perish. None will come. None would come. None can come. John 6:44, no man can come except the Father draw him. So a covenant of grace, folks, is our only hope. But a covenant of grace is a surety. All the Father giveth to me will come to me. The Father gave, and the Son gives eternal life. What a blessing.